I would invite you to turn in your Bible to this wonderful, wonderful passage. Well, I'm sure you know that the COVID vaccine is about to come out. Just a couple of hours ago, the committee that the FDA had formed to go through all the material about the new vaccine gave their approval and recommendation to the FDA. The FDA might tonight, tomorrow probably at the latest, give the final okay, and then the virus or the vaccine is on its way. And of course we know that Americans are looking forward to this vaccine because they want an assurance. They want an assurance that they are safe. But we as a Christian know that that assurance is only going to help for a few years. Whatever amount of years left the Lord has us down here before he takes us home. How much better is to have assurance of something eternal? And that is the most important assurance in the world, the assurance of our salvation. And that's what John talks about in our passage that we come to tonight. Most people in the world want assurance of heaven, want assurance of salvation. Most people want it, but it's unfortunate that most people don't have it. When you think about the population of the world, for instance, the world's Muslims don't have it. They believe that there will be a final judgment. And at that final judgment, all of their good deeds are going to be put on a scale, and then all of their sins are going to be put on a scale, and whichever comes out better, that will determine whether they go to heaven or not. So there is no assurance for the Muslim. Roman Catholicism denies that it is possible to have assurance. They say it's impossible to know that for sure that you are going to heaven, because for them, salvation is a joint effort on the part of God and people. And of course, God can be depended upon to do his part, but you never know until the end of your life if you have done your part. So therefore, they cannot have any assurance of salvation. And then we have the cults, which are based on works, and there is no way to know if you have done enough good works that you can have assurance. And then there's the liberal Protestant denominations. Instead of depending upon a salvation that comes from the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for sins, instead they are dependent on their goodness, and no one is good enough. But then to add to that confusion, there are people that have an assurance, but it is a false assurance. There are some who say they know they have eternal life because they've been baptized. Or they know that they are going to heaven because they've been confirmed in their church. Some say they know they have eternal life, no doubt about it, because they repeated a prayer that someone urged them to pray. Or they are absolutely convinced that they have salvation because they walked forward in a church service where there was an altar call, an invitation to come forward to receive Christ. And they say, I did that. I walked forward, so therefore I know I'm going to heaven. Those are false assurances, which John wants us to know what true assurance is in this particular passage. And so, on top of those other things to make matters worse, people who have this false assurance have been told that they should never question their salvation. And the verse that is given for that is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Well, I should say not a verse that's given for that. The verse that is contrary to that, the verse that says that is wrong to think that you should never question your salvation is 2 Corinthians 13:5, where the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to tell us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. In other words, test yourselves to see if you are really a Christian. The Bible teaches that there is a subjective grounds of assurance for the Christian, and there is an objective grounds for assurance of salvation. And the subjective and objective are based on a verse in Romans. So we will study 1 John, but turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And in Romans 15, in particular, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. The former days would be in the days of the Old Testament. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now that hope is talking about assurance. That we would have assurance of heaven, assurance of sins forgiven, assurance of salvation. Well, what is he talking about that where that comes from? Well, he uses the terms endurance and then encouragement of the Scriptures. The subjective ground of assurance is in that word endurance. And then the objective is in that phrase, the encouragement of the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit, according to the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 16, bears witness to our spirit about both the subjective and the objective grounds for assurance of salvation. In that verse of Romans 8:16, it says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So the subjective with that word endurance and the objective with that encouragement of the Scriptures. The key to the objective assurance is the question, do you trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And, of course, that is in line with verses such as John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's in line with Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in thy house, and thou shalt be saved. So if you have truly believed, you are saved. That's the objective. But the subjective question is, well, is your faith genuine? And that's what John deals with in his letter, 1 John. Is your faith genuine? And that's the question that Paul is asking in that verse in Romans 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he tells us to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves concerning, is our faith genuine? And so the image of Jesus Christ in us provides this grounds of assurance. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we behold his glory, we are changed into his glory. A wonderful verse, and I know you have read it and been taught it, and it's a wonderful verse of that changing us as we are now a child of God, changing us to where we are more and more in the image of Christ. And that's what's an important ingredient to know, are we saved or are we not saved? And I think we'll see more of that as we go through. And so John, when he writes 1 John, is disturbed about people who are claiming that they are Christians, even if there's nothing in their life that is Christ-like. And so the evidence just isn't there. It is John's heart's desire that believers would have the assurance of salvation. Turn back to 1 John and then take a brief look at the last chapter, chapter 5 and verse 13. A wonderful verse on the purpose of John's writing. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in, and following that command that we have in John 3:16 and so on, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How are we going to know? Where does that assurance come from? And so John is going to emphasize this whole aspect of, is Christ being seen in us? Or in the terminology of Paul, is Christ being formed in us? It's a very, very important subject. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 17, John points out four signs that assure believers that we have fellowship with God. And I appreciate a good commentator on Scripture, D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on 1 John. He divides it this way, and I think it's a very good way of looking at these verses. We have the sign of obedience in verses 3 through the first part of verse 5, the sign of imitation, and that's the last part of verse 5 through verse 6, and the sign of love in verses 7 through 11, and the sign of not loving the world in verses 12 to 17. Tonight we're going to look at the first two of those signs. So looking at your outline, you have what to look for to know that I am a child of God. Two things to look for. Number one, is there any sign of obedience on my part? That's where we start. And that's in verses 3 through 5a. Look at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. And when John says, and by this, he's referring to the previous verses, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. He began this letter with the great news that here we are, born into this world as sinners, and yet God has made it possible that we can know him, that we can have fellowship with him. Right away, he began in chapter 1 talking about this fellowship that we have with God. God the Father and God the Son, as he's going to talk about both. But then he went on to talk about that this fellowship with holy God is incompatible with sin in our life now that we're a Christian. And the last time I taught this, which was a few weeks ago, we looked at those verses at the end of chapter 1. And he talks about if we shouldn't sin, we don't want to sin, but if we sin, and we then have forgiveness. And that forgiveness is through the Son and what he has done on the cross. And he is a mediator, and he is like a defense attorney. We have a prosecuting attorney, Satan, who tries to accuse us. And then we have Jesus, the defense attorney, who says, Father, this one is one of my own and redeemed through my blood. And God the Father says, case dismissed. And so we went into all of that in the last part of these verses. But in talking about that whole issue about sin, this prompted him, of course, to explain about our need to confess our sin and the wonderful promise that God forgives. But now, when he says in verse 3, and by this, he's moving on to a key element in our fellowship with God, and that is assurance of salvation. So continuing in verse 3, he says, and by this, we know that we have come to know him. That we know, it's the first of 25 occurrences in the book of 1 John of this verb, to know. And it happens to only be in four chapters. The book has five chapters, but he doesn't put the word know in the first chapter. So all 25 are in the last four chapters. So they're really packed in there. And here, to know speaks of knowledge that is gained through objective facts. Other times, John will use the word to know, and it's used in other times in the Bible, as knowledge that's grasped intuitively by the mind. But here, in these verses in 1 John, he's talking about, we know it through the observation of facts that we can see, objective facts. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. Often in John's writings, it's hard to know when he uses the word him, is that referring to Christ or is it referring to God the Father? And this is one of those places. In John's thinking, Jesus is so closely identified with the Father that a precise distinction between them is sometimes irrelevant because they are one. And fellowship is with both the Father and the Son. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 3. Very, very clearly stated that. So to know the one is to know the other. And so the know him, really refers to both. You know the Son, you know the Father. And fellowship is with both the Father and the Son. So the question is, do you know him? And that is a key question that John has in the background all through this book. Do you know him? I'm not asking, do we have a superficial knowledge of him, but do we know him really, intimately? You know, you could say, do you know President Trump? Now, I have to say that in the past 4 years with President Trump, I feel like I know him. I don't know about you. If you spend much time watching the news, you've seen him all the time for 4 years in all kinds of circumstances. And in a sense, I feel like I know him, but then I don't. You know, I don't know him intimately. I just know him by observing what I see in the news. And so John is saying, that's not the kind of we know him that I'm talking about. It's an intimate, close, real knowledge of him. And so by this we know that we have come to have that kind of knowledge of him and relationship with him. He says, so by this we come to know, and that we have come to know him if, that's the big if we keep his commandments. Now that verb that he uses there, keep, he's writing in Greek originally, and it's in present tense in a form that means a continuous action. In other words, this is a habit. This is a lifestyle. It's not talking about sinless perfection, but it is talking about a lifestyle and a habit of how we live. That's what he's concerned about. And these commandments that he's talking about, keep his commandments. The commandments that he's talking about is everything that Jesus Christ has told us to do. And when you stop and think about it, that's all over the Bible, what he has told us to do. And it's not about feelings. It's not about, well, do you feel saved and do you feel strong in the Lord and so on, but do you have a lifestyle of keeping what Jesus has said? Keeping the commandments is evidence of what the Bible calls a new heart. In Jeremiah 31:31-34, wonderful verses about the new covenant that God has given us. You know, in the Old Testament, there's numerous covenants. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Mosaic covenant. And then in Jeremiah, we get a glimpse of what he calls the new covenant. And the new covenant was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every covenant is inaugurated by blood. And the new covenant is inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, Jeremiah 31 talks about this new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Look at this. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Then verse 34. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." That is, everyone who is his child, who is in the new covenant. "From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So one of the promises that God gives is this new covenant where God's laws, what God wants us to do, is written on our heart. It's not just written on a piece of paper, written on stone, and sometimes we pay attention to it, sometimes we don't. We have a new nature, and it is written in our new nature. And so when he talks about back here in 1 John that if we know him, we will keep his commandments, he's saying what's in a person's heart affects how he lives. And so if you're a new creation in Christ, you have God's law written in your heart. Therefore, it's going to come out in your actions. Now, again, it's not sinless perfection. We won't have that until we are glorified when we go to be with the Lord. But it is a change in our life that comes out now that we are truly a child of God and have been born again. Therefore, it can be an instrument in our assurance of salvation. If in this case, this person with a new heart has a growing love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a growing desire to obey his commandments, that comes with it. If you have a person who says they're a Christian, they have no desire to love God, do what God wants them to do. That doesn't fit with being a new creation and having God's law written on our hearts. And then this person, when he does sin, he or she is distressed. They are distressed. We are distressed when we sin. That's part of the evidence of this new covenant and the law being written on our hearts. So keeping his commandments doesn't mean that I put on a wall somewhere a list of the specific commandments, like the Ten Commandments, and do my best to keep them. Rather, it means I want to be living in a way that is pleasing to him. That means I know what he wants me to do. What would be a good summary of what he wants you to do? Hold on to 1 John and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. In Mark 12, good summary of what Jesus' commandments are, what he wants us to do. Mark 12, 28 to 31. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So that's a starting point. God wants me to love, and Christ wants me to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength. And then he gives the second. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So that's a starting point. How do I know what the commandments of God are? What does he want me to do? What pleases him? It's a good starting point. Then on top of that, I know what he wants me to do from 1 John chapter 3. So back to 1 John again. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we believe. So here's a commandment from the Lord that he wants us, that we believe. And that we believe in the name, that's in the person, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. So we have love God with all of our heart, we have believe, we have love one another. And I also know what Christ wants me to do and what his commandments are from all the rest of the 66 books of the Bible. Everywhere through the Bible, we learn what God wants us to do. Often it's a command. You can't miss it. Oh, yeah, God wants me to do this. Other times, it's through different revelations of the character of God. Give us insight into what he wants us to do. And some of the historical accounts of things that happen with God's people. Things that were displeasing to God, things that were pleasing to God. Those tell me what the commandments of Christ are. So keeping his commandments is proof that we know God, because it's not natural for a sinner to do that. It's not natural for the person born in sin to obey God's commandments. It's natural for them to disobey. And so this becomes an evidence of our salvation. Paul makes the same point in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, wonderful verses there, where in those verses he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You cannot tell the non-Christian to do that. But you can tell the Christian, work out your salvation. That doesn't mean work for your salvation. But it means God has put his salvation in us. And we have a new nature. Therefore, we express it. And we do that out of love for the Lord and love for one another. Continuing on in verse 4, he says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments." So this is the opposite lifestyle of verse 3. This is a person who does not have a heart for obedience. They have their old sinful heart. So he says, "I know him, but does not keep his commandments." He's a liar. He doesn't know the truth. And he's deceived. And he's telling a lie. But then he goes a step further, and the truth is not in him. I think that is a warning to people. Don't go looking for God's truth from a person who claims to be a Christian, but you don't see Christ in their life. Don't go to that person to learn the wonderful truths of Scripture. Don't go to that person to learn how to know God, because the truth is not in him. He goes on in verse 5, and he says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Wonderful, wonderful phrase there. Now, love of God can be taken one of two ways. It can be taken either as our love for God, or it can be taken for God's love for us. And you run into this dilemma several times in Scripture, and you have to go to the context. Because the only way you can come to an answer with that is trying to figure out from the context which one is it talking about. Here, in this context, I think it's talking about our love for God. So in Him, the one who keeps His word, truly our love for God is perfected. In other words, if there is no obedience to God, our love that we say we have for God is incomplete if we don't have obedience. You know, every day I tell Terry that I love her. And more than once. But that would be awfully empty if I never took into consideration to do what Terry likes, what pleases her. If that was not part of my focus, you would have to say, I question, do you love her? And that's what he's talking about here. This love that we claim to have is perfected in the person who is loving him and then obeying him. Someone that Terry and I know some years ago got engaged, and the young woman that he got engaged to had the right words. She loved him and all of that. But when we got to know her and saw the two of them together, we began to notice she doesn't seem that interested in what he likes and what he wants. And we began to question whether this person really loved the person, or, as sometimes happens, they're in love with being in love. And it's interesting that eventually, in pointing that out to the guy, he saw it and broke the engagement. But it's a hard thing to go through. But where there is this genuine love, there is going to be an obedience and a love for God and an interest in God and wanting to please Him and doing what He wants. So our love for God is being perfected. He continues in the next part of verse 5. Remember, we're looking at what to look for to know if I'm a child of God. First one was obedience. The second one, is there any sign of imitation of Christ on my part? Look at the next part of verse 5. By this. Now, grammatically, that phrase, by this, could refer to what John has just said or what John is about to say. It's another one of those cases where we have to go on the context. And the Bible translators have to make a decision. Sometimes it becomes obvious. For instance, the King James Version takes this as referring to what he has just said. But almost every other translation, including the ESV, takes it as referring to what is about to be said. And if you have the ESV like I do, notice that at the end of verse 5, he says, by this we may know that we are in Him, there is a colon there. Now, in the oldest Greek manuscripts, there was no punctuation. No periods, no commas, no colons. So the translators don't put the colon there because, oh, we saw it in the manuscripts. They saw it because they felt that in the context, this is referring to what he's about to talk talk about. And so they go into that. And I think that is the best way to take this in the context. So he says, by this we may know that we are in him. That is knowing him in an intimate way, not superficial. Is there a phrase used a lot by Paul that reminds you of? What about the phrase being in Christ? Over and over again, Paul uses that phrase. I think this is the equivalent thing where he says that you may know that you are in him. If we know him, we're aware of our vital union with him. And I think the background of this could come from John 15. As John wrote the Gospel of John, he had the wonderful passage giving Jesus' teaching where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And in there it talks about, we the branches abide in him, the vine. I would be surprised if John was thinking of that as he was inspired to write this, that we have that kind of union with him. It's not a mechanical union, it's a living union, like a branch with the vine. And in sharing the life of the vine itself, that is the relationship of the believer to him, to the Lord. But then in verse 6 he continues, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So whoever says he abides in him. Again, abiding in him is synonymous with knowing him of verse 3 and having fellowship with him in the previous chapter. This is synonymous with that. And it speaks of that relationship of us with the vine and with Christ. And so if we abide in him, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk. He uses that term walk. It's a term in the Bible referring to our daily conduct, our lifestyle. The Bible also often speaks of our life as being a walk. For instance, with Enoch in Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God in Genesis 6:9. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:1, walk before me and be perfect. Paul said in Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. So it's a common expression in the Bible for our lifestyle and the way we're living as a Christian. So if we say we abide in him, we ought to walk or live, is what he's talking about, in the same way in which he walked. That's part of being his disciple, is walking in the same way in which he walked. Last Sunday morning, in the morning message, Pastor Steve teaching us about the appointment of the 12 disciples, and he talked at one point in there about the fact that the disciples were with Jesus, and consequently they became like Jesus. And that's part of the life of the true Christian. And that's part of where we can see, yes, I do have salvation because there is a change in my walk. I want to walk as Christ walked. And so what we have to think about, though, what does it mean to walk as Christ walked? Some people would get all excited about this and say, oh, we're supposed to be doing the miracles. That's how we walk like Christ, healing the sick and so on. No, that's not what the Bible says. The apostles had those gifts, but the apostles have ceased. We can all pray for healing, and we are told to do that, but we don't go around healing people, so that's not how we walk as he walked. What it is walking in obedience to the Father. That's what it means to walk as he walks. So let me show you some scriptures. John 6:38. Jesus said, For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That was how he lived, to do the will of his Father. John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So, obedience and pleasing him. John 14:31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So the focus of the Lord wasn't on the miracles. The focus of the Lord, Jesus Christ, was on doing the will of his Father. And if we're going to walk as Jesus walked, it's going to show up in our wanting to do the will of the Father and doing the will of the Father. So what will others see in us when we are walking as he walked? Well, they'll see us forgiving as he forgave. He tells us, as we've been forgiven, we are to forgive. What will they see in us? Well, they'll see us serving as he served. He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And then when we're wanting to do the will of the Father, we're going to be serving. We will be loving as he loved. All these things as he did. He forgave, he served, he loved. Ephesians 5:1-2. Why don't we turn there? Ephesians 5:1-2. About this matter of love is going to show up. He loved, and we will love as he did. Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, oh, look at this. Be imitators of God. There's that whole thing. Walking as he walked. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. So there's that expression of walk again. Walk in love as Christ loved. So that's walking as Christ walked, is walk in love as Christ loved us. Gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we are to be imitators of God, and we are to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Now, we do have to note, when we're thinking about these things, that we cannot walk as he walked in our own strength. We'll fail. We cannot do it in our own power. It has to be supernatural. That's where the new covenant comes in. It's been written on our hearts. And then we also have the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. Says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. And goes on with that wonderful list of 9 things that were all true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should want those if we're going to be imitators of him. But they come through his power. We are his vessels, his instruments, and he works through us like the vine sends its nourishment and strength to the branches. Well, do you have assurance of salvation? If you don't, you can. Look at what we have seen. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Not trusting in anything of your own, but trusting in what he did. And do you have genuine faith? And the subjective test that we are given. Is there any sign of obedience on your part? Is there any sign of imitation of Christ on your part? Now, one of the things in our Christian life is we grow, we mature. And so, for most people, they don't become a Christian one day, and then all of a sudden they have all the virtues of Christ in their life. It's a maturing process. It's a growing process. And so we should all want to get to know more of what Christ wants us to do and to be And that's why we are in love with the Word of God, because we learn more and more and more of that in the love of God, in the Word of God. Psalm 1 talks about this person that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, and sitteth in the seat of scornful. Those are all the ways of the world. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then he'll be like a tree that brings forth fruit, even in times of drought and difficulty. He brings fruit because his roots have been put down deep to the rivers of living water. Oh, the assurance of salvation. What a privilege that we have. And we probably have not given much thought to the fact that everyone in the world wants it, but so few have it. And what a privilege to be able to have that assurance. And then the Lord would have us use us to share with others the truth of the Word of God, of how they can have assurance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for the beauty of assurance. Probably every one of us knows people who are striving, who are working in a works-based religion, trying to get assurance. Oh, Father, we thank you that that's not where assurance comes from, but it comes from you and your work in us. And Father, we pray that we would continue to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and please you in every part of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.